All right, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Titus. So if you will be turning to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and we are going to be in verses 11 through 15. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And if you are visiting with us, we are glad to have you here this morning. Please fill out one of the yellow visitor's cards that's in the pew in front of you. We'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. Patrick had mentioned something about camp and the mosquitoes. I was thinking, you know, it sounds to me like a fishing tale. Those mosquitoes were growing larger and larger. But I was reminded of that because I saw, not to embarrass Chloe, but she had left some clothes back at camp, and I saw a bag that had not only some clothes, but it also contained some bug spray. So I thought I should go spray myself off just to reminisce a little bit. But anyway, I didn't want to stink up the place. So Titus 2, we're going to be in verses 11 through 15 here in just a few minutes. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you'll remember that Paul was reminding Titus to teach things to Christians, things which were good and things which were healthy, and teaching about how the Christian is to change their life. After all, Jesus says Christians are to be the light of the world, right? We're to be like that city set upon a hill. And we're not to hide that light, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 14. And so it's about changing our lives to help change the world around us. But before we get into our text this morning, I want to share with you a story about a guy by the name of John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725. His parents was John Sr. and his mom's name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth, his mom, believed in God. She taught him the scriptures from a very young age. But she passed away when John was really young. She passed away about 2 weeks shy before John's 7th birthday. At the age of 11, John went on to go to the sea to be with his father. His dad was a sailor. Now, sailors, even today, don't have the greatest of reputations, do they? But my understanding is that John Newton lived in a way that even embarrassed his fellow sailors. He was a very sinful man. He turned far away from God and from the scriptures that he had been taught by his mother as a child. He eventually found himself one day working on a ship titled the Greyhound, and he and his fellow crew had been caught in this horrific storm. Depending on which accounts you read, some say they were in this storm for about a week, but my understanding is that he was asleep one night, I believe it was at night, and in his cabin, and this giant wave came crashing through, and it came through his cabin, and it woke him up, and he fled to the deck, and he spent the remainder of the night up there on the deck and just trying to keep the ship from sinking. And some of his fellow crew, they had died during the storm, and he saw what the things that were going on around him. They all thought they were going to die, but during the course of that time, in that storm, the man who had turned his back on God turned to God, and he said a simple prayer, "Lord, have mercy." He survived that night. He went on to settle down. He wasn't as wild. Eventually, he got married, and while he was changing his life, he was still involved in some things in the shipping industry that he was later ashamed of. Eventually, and I'm not condoning it, I'm just telling you the way it is. History tells us that he went on to be a denominational preacher. Okay. Now, he's not famous for any of the sermons that he preached, but what he is well most known for is what he penned at 54 years of age when he wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." We oftentimes correlate the words mercy and grace with each other, don't we? They're closely related, but there is a difference. We're going to talk about that here in a second. And I think it's interesting that even John Newton correlated the two together. Remember on the ship, he prayed for mercy many years later in his life as he was changing. He thought of God's amazing grace. Sometimes we are accused of not talking enough about God's grace. In my opinion, this is just Brian's opinion, I don't think we have to mention the words grace and mercy in every single sermon or lesson in order for us to really talk about it. What do I mean? Let me give you just a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, it's full of examples as well. And sometimes people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a wrathful God. He was a mean God, vengeful and spiteful and but the God of the New Testament is the God of love and mercy and grace and caring and all that. So they want to make a distinction between the God of the Old and the God of the New. I don't see that. When I look back to the Old Testament, I see all kinds of acts of God's grace and mercy right there before me, even if the words aren't used specifically. Case in point, Noah. Noah was saved. He and his family was saved because of what? God's mercy and God's grace. How about Jonah? Jonah and the Ninevites. Again, God's mercy and grace. The history of the Israelite people, time and again, how God could have annihilated them, but he didn't. And he demonstrated and showed them grace and mercy. So this morning, as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we are going to talk specifically about the grace of God. And our text in a few minutes is going to show us five things about grace that we're going to talk about. But before we get into that, I think it would be good for us to define these terms, mercy and grace. Is there a difference? I believe there is. And what's the difference between the two? So let's define these. First of all, mercy. Mercy. Mercy could be defined as this: not giving someone what they deserve. Not giving someone what they deserve. The second word, grace, is receiving something that is not deserved. Receiving something that is not deserved. I read a story this past week of a man. Now, you may or not agree with what he did in this particular instance as far as raising his son, but this is something that happened one day to this particular man. He said he gave his child, his young son, a command to do something. And the boy flat out said no. He was defiant. And as you can imagine, as any parent would be, he was really upset. But rather than reacting right away, he sent his son to the room, and the dad said he sat there and he mulled over in his mind how he was going to handle this particular situation. Again, the man that was writing the article, he said he was filled with anger and frustration. I think us parents in here can sympathize with that. And he said as he was going to his son's room, he knew in his mind how he was going to handle the situation. Now, some of us may think, get the paddle ready, you know. But the man walked into his room and things changed. Something else happened. His son looked up to him in tears and begged not to be disciplined. He didn't want to receive the punishment that he deserved. His son was pleading for mercy. The dad and the son had a conversation. Dad asked if the son understood what he did was wrong, and the boy admitted it. The boy said he understood, and then the boy asked his dad for forgiveness. And his dad forgave him. But then another idea popped into this dad's mind. He went to his bedroom, and he said he remembered in his bedroom on the dresser there was a stack of quarters. And so he swiped the stack of quarters into his hand, and he took his little boy out for ice cream. He gave his son a gift that he did not deserve. That's grace. Paul gives us some important reminders about God's grace. That is something that God has given in our text this morning. If you have your Bibles open, let's read along. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse number 11. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and ungodly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The first thing that we see here in our text that the grace of God does is, Paul says, the grace of God brings salvation. It brings salvation. God's grace gives us hope of being saved. The hope of being saved from eternally being separated from God in hell. And you know what salvation is? It's something that we don't deserve, do we? Since we fall short of the glory of God, we deserve something different. In fact, wasn't it the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church in Rome, wasn't it he that said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? That was Paul, Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin. It's the idea there of a payment. It's really what we deserve for being sinful people. But because of God's mercy and his grace, he offers us something else. The gift of eternal life. Again, it's that gift because we don't deserve it. And so this is a reminder to us today that we need to look to God to learn how to be good givers. Remember, all good and perfect things comes from above, from God, James tells us. And so we follow the example of God. I'm reminded of another portion of scripture that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And talking about being good givers. And at the end of that particular chapter there, in that section, Paul burst out in praise to God when he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 15. Paul goes on to remind Titus, who is to remind, you know, the fellow people there on the island of Crete. And it serves as a reminder to us today that salvation has been made available to all people. All people. It's an important word. It's important for us to remember to keep it in mind because it reminds us that God cares for everyone. He has provided a way for everybody to spend eternity with him. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how little money you have. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what country you live in or you come from. It doesn't matter what state or city you live in. It doesn't matter if you're famous or if you're not, or if you're popular or you're not. God loves you. God loves each and every one of us. And so his grace brought salvation. And this is important because Titus 2, verse number 11, clearly teaches that God didn't just randomly pick certain individuals to be saved or to be lost, unlike what Calvinism teaches. He made available the means to be saved up to each person. And then he gives everybody the choice. The choice to obey the gospel and receive the gift or not. God didn't have to offer salvation, but he did by his grace. The second lesson that we see here in Titus chapter 2 is that the grace of God teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to live. Did you notice the words that Paul said in verse number 12? That it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when in the present age. He says it teaches us, doesn't it? Now, we understand this. We know that the world needs to change. They need to repent and they need to come to God. But he's also reminding Christians, isn't he? Your life is different than the world. We're to be living in a way that denies ungodliness and those worldly lusts. In other words, we need to say no to worldly living and its passions. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the things of the world are not of God. And they're short-lived. They're just passing pleasures. And instead of being fixated on this world, Paul then says we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly. And what he's reminding us here is that the child of God needs to be living a life that is a life of self-control. In fact, I look at these things and I see some of the similarities there with the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A person filled with the Spirit is going to live that way. So when exactly should we start living a life like that? Should we put it off? Should we wait for as long as we can? We talked a little bit about this in the Bible class this morning, right? When you recognize that maybe your life is not living or being lived in a way that's, you know, in alignment with God's will, when should you change? You should change today. Don't put it off. Don't delay. In fact, Paul says we're to live this way in the present age. We don't wait until society changes, till it's better. We don't wait for the perfect time. It's actually the opposite, isn't it? We make changes as Christian in our lives and continue to grow and to be better Christians so that what? We can make a change out there in our society, in our cities, in our communities. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that when one becomes a disciple, a Christian, a child of God, we put off certain things, like a garment. We remove them. Speaking of our old life, we put off our old self, and we put on the new garment of Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul wasn't above his preaching. Did you notice he used a word in there? He used the word We should live this way. Paul understood that he himself needed to practice what he preached. Shouldn't we be the same way today? Shouldn't we be good examples to our friends and to our families and to our co-workers? In fact, I was reminded of what Paul told the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1, when he said to them, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He's saying, follow my example, not because he was great or lofty or because he was some great man, but follow him because he followed Christ's example. Shouldn't we be able to say that today in the way we live our life? Sons, daughters, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, follow me. Not because I'm perfect, I make mistakes, but follow me because I'm following Christ the best that I can. The grace of God teaches us how to live. The grace of God also reminds us to look forward to Jesus' return. It's a reminder to look forward to Jesus' return. You know, this is the understatement of the year, perhaps. I don't need to tell anybody this. There's a lot of bad things that happen in this fallen, sinful world. In fact, I've heard people, as they've observed these horrible things in this world, I've heard people say, you know, just kind of crying out to God, "Lord, come quickly." It's a solemn fact that the Lord's return will be a sad day for the vast majority. But to the faithful child of his, it's going to be a great day. And it is going to be a great day for many reasons. Death will finally be completely conquered. And the sting of death will be taken away, because there will be no more death. Isn't that great to think about? Isn't it great to think about that Satan will finally forever be cast into hell for all eternity? And he won't be able to touch the faithful child of God in heaven. Pain and sickness and just the stresses of life, they're all going to be done away with. Man, there'll be no more politics. Won't that be a relief? We won't have to hear all that. It's a day that we can look forward to. As I was preparing this lesson, I saw a quote. And they said, we often hear this, life is short, better enjoy it. They said, how about this? This is better. Eternity is long. Better prepare for it. If you're prepared, you can look forward to that day. It was a day that Paul looked forward to as his life was coming to an end. It's a day to look forward to because it's not a day of sorrow and it's not a day of dread. It shouldn't be anyway. Paul describes Jesus' return in his letter to Titus as the blessed hope. And Jesus' return, he says, will be a glorious appearing. This reminds us to continue to faithfully press on. It reminds us as individuals to continue to be faithful to God, looking forward to that day. It also reminds us to help one another press on as we all wait for that day of the Lord to come. Let's continue to look forward to Jesus' return. The next lesson that we see here in Titus chapter 2 is that the grace of God is demonstrated, isn't it, in Christ's death. Because, you know, what did Jesus not really have to do? He didn't really have to die, right? Even back in the garden, he could have just destroyed the whole world at that point. Or maybe he could have just not gone to the cross, and I don't know if humanity would have continued to exist. I mean, we could all philosophize and talk about all that, but what if he hadn't gone to the cross and humanity still continued to go? Well, you know what? We wouldn't have the hope of heaven. But he gave himself for us. Remember this. He gave himself for you on the cross, even though he didn't have to do that, but he did it because he loves you so. He gave himself and he redeemed us. That is, he rescued and freed us from something. He rescued and freed us from every lawless deed, and he purified us. You see, the Christian, we are not a slave to sin. Our master is not sin. Our master is God. We are slaves to righteousness and righteous living. And so we serve God, don't we? Because you see, Jesus' death made us something. Paul reminds us here in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14 that he made us God's own special people. Now, if you're a reader of the Old King James Version, you'll see there's a peculiar word in there. That's a play on words. There's the word peculiar. And to us, that word peculiar means something strange. And certainly to the world, the Christian is a strange, peculiar person. But the word doesn't really mean that. Originally, this particular word came from the Latin meaning cattle, and over time it came to mean private property. And it really didn't come to mean strange or unusual things until the 1600s. But the idea of this particular word in the original language is that we are God's special possession. Don't ever forget that. You are special. Things going on out there in the world that want to tell us that we're not special. There are things, there are people out there in the world that just say, you're nothing but an animal. You're God's special possession. All made possible because of Christ's death, the gift of the cross. And so the Christian, the child of God, we are separate. We are set apart. We are sanctified for a purpose. And Paul tells us that purpose. He says the purpose is to work. We're to work. We're to have the right attitude when it comes to working. In fact, he describes it as being zealous, doesn't he, for good works. The word zealous means to bubble, to boil. We should be on fire to work for the Lord. You know, there's only one way the lost of the world are going to know about God. And there's only one way the world is going to hear about the grace of God. You know what Titus chapter 2 and verse number 15 does? It tells us, and it reminds us that the grace of God needs to be proclaimed through teaching. Again, Titus was reminded to speak these things. In the original language, this was a command. He was commanded to speak, to teach, to preach. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? God saw fit to preserve these words for you and I today. And we are reminded that you are commanded to speak to others about the grace of God. I see this and I think, isn't this essentially the Great Commission? Matthew chapter 28, right, 19 and 20. Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. We make disciples by teaching them. They're the students. And so, in what ways and what avenues can we speak to others? Well, Paul gives us three ways, doesn't he? Here in Titus 2, verse number 15. He says, exhort, that is, encourage. Encourage strongly, to urge others. We're to rebuke at the right time, correcting the wayward, right? But it all needs to be done with the right authority. You know, ultimately, Titus's authority was the same authority that we have today. You know what it is? It's right here. It's the Bible. We can't use our opinion. We can't use our feelings. We just need to go to the scriptures. What does the Bible say about fill in the blank? So let's remember this week as we're going out, we're out there in the community neighborhoods and we're at work. Let's remember to share the message of God and his amazing grace this week with others. How important is God's grace? Without it, we wouldn't have the hope of heaven, would we? But you know, we are not saved by grace alone. You know, God did his part. He sent Jesus to this world to die upon the cross. Mankind has a part as well. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to take vengeance in flaming fire on those that do not know him and those that do not obey the gospel. And so man's part is to obey the gospel. Well, the gospel is what? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4. It's what Paul said. He went and preached everywhere. It was the good news in the nutshell was the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how do we obey the gospel? Well, we follow Jesus' example, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. We put to death that old person of sin. We bury that person in the waters of baptism, where we contact the blood of Jesus, where he washes away our sins. You know, Jesus came up out of that tomb 3 days later. We come up out of that water today, a new creation. This morning, if you have not put on Christ in baptism, we're here to help assist you. We'll help you do that. Or perhaps you're struggling with something in your life and you need the prayers of the church. We're here to help assist you with that as well. If you have a need, you'd like to make it known at this time, you can do so as together we stand and as Alex leads us in the invitation song.